Our second speaker this morning is Brother Jason Hensley from the Simi Hills, California Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Jason's classes this week is Hezekiah, Faith to Overcome. The reading associated with this class is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, and his current class for today is entitled The Author of Faith. Brother Jason.
Thank you, Brother Jay. Good morning, brothers and sisters. How are you today? That's good. I'm feeling a little cramped, actually. So, it's good to see you all. It's nice to not be under there anymore. Here we are on our last day, class number 6. So here we are, the author of faith. I'm really disappointed, actually, because I wanted to figure out a way to come up somehow, but it wasn't gonna happen. All right, so here we go. We're in class number 6, the author of faith right there, and our series so far has been for the purpose of getting to know Hezekiah as a friend and a brother, and to recognize that he was a real person, and that he had to go through these struggles, and that, you know, over and over, God kept hitting him with various things, putting on top of what he already was dealing with, so that he could learn how to overcome. And so we can take those same lessons then for ourselves. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to try and look a little bit deeper in the story and try and see the next level down, so to speak. So our plan for today is to look at Hezekiah as a representative. We're going to see him as representative of the nation. Then we are going to look at the type of Hezekiah and how he shows a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming. And finally, we're also going to look at the type of Hezekiah, and that's not a typo, by the way, the type of Hezekiah and how he shows a picture of Christ's second coming. And one of the things I hope that really strikes you as we look at this is to see the Lord Jesus in Scripture and to recognize that it's not just that we see Christ in the stories and in the things that we read, but that we actually sometimes see the Lord Jesus Christ multiple times over in one story, and that really this should put us in awe of the Lord Jesus and of the way in which Scripture shows a picture of him and in the way in which Scripture really revolves around him to show in one story a picture of his first advent and his second at the same time. And this isn't the only story that's like that. So our big why question is, why did God allow Shebna to rule? We saw a little bit why Hezekiah got sick. We'll touch on that a little more, but why Shebna? You know, this guy was terrible. So why was it then that God had Hezekiah get sick, and then instead of bringing in someone faithful, brought in Shebna? So, that's our core lesson for today. Let's just review our others. So our first day, we're talking about how to overcome. So lesson number 1 was that God is working all things for good. Lesson number 2 is that he wants us to remember the past. Lesson number 3 is that we live by principle and not results. Lesson number 4 was only God has the answers. Number 5, he will break us, and how will we react? And finally today, and I think that this really brings it all together and shows us that sometimes our suffering and the things that our God puts us through might not just be for the sake of breaking us, but might actually be, and we'll see this with Hezekiah, might actually be for the sake of somebody, not even just a few years from now, but for the sake of somebody decades later, who could hear about our story and then be inspired by it. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And sometimes when we ask, why is this happening? Sometimes the answer is because there's a person 300 years from now who will need to hear this story, and they're going to be encouraged by it. So we're going to see that. God's thoughts are higher than ours. Now, our supplemental lessons are to look for the Lord Jesus in everything. He is everywhere. That was our third guiding principle. So let's just take a look. Well, one of the things that's interesting is as far as why Hezekiah got sick, we said that one of the reasons was because the nation needed it. They were leaning on Hezekiah, leaning on his words, and that wasn't what God wanted. He didn't want them to be leaning on a man. But on top of that, I would suggest to you that there's another reason. Now, there was probably part of this was also for Hezekiah's sake. But even more, I think you see the other reason in God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. Now, God actually tells Hezekiah in his answer something that Hezekiah did not pray for. Okay? So just look for this. Hezekiah prayed, "Please heal me. Remember the good things that I've done. Remember how I've walked before you with an upright and a perfect heart." And then look at God's answer and look for what it was that God said that Hezekiah did not pray about. Isaiah 38, verses 5 and 6. God says, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy fathers, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Now, did you see what God adds on there that Hezekiah didn't pray about? Take a look. There's two things that God says. Number one is that Hezekiah would be healed. "I will add to your days 15 years. Now, the second thing is just a little bit different. He says, "And I'll deliver thee and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria." So, you have to ask, ready? Why? Why is it that all of a sudden here, God hears Hezekiah's prayer for healing, and then God says, "Yes, I will heal you, and I'll give you Jerusalem," when that wasn't what Hezekiah asked? And if you just want to reaffirm that, here's Hezekiah's prayer, verse 3, and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. Why does God add this on? And I would suggest to you that the reason is because there is this remarkable parallel between Hezekiah and his sickness and the state of the nation at the time. And that what God is doing is he is showing both Hezekiah and the people that, "Hezekiah, you are a representative of this nation. And I am showing the people in a physical sense what their nation looks like right now." I mean, you see this kind of thing, and you may have heard before the whole idea of Moses going through what the people were going to go through before they actually did. A number of times God puts leaders through circumstances that their people would soon have to go through, so that the people could actually see those circumstances being worked in someone's life at that moment and physically have it in front of them. If you want some more examples of that, I'd love to talk about that later. But God does this with rulers. So I think he strikes Hezekiah partly because he's showing the people that this is what their nation looked like. So just consider this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Hezekiah, we looked at yesterday, was struck with leprosy. And take a look at how the nation is described in Isaiah 1. So we're in Isaiah 1 and verse 6. Isaiah 1 and verse 6. Notice how the nation is described. Does this remind you of anything? Isaiah 1, verse 6. It says, "From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." This was the nation. They had all these sores all over them. Does that remind you of someone? This is the story of Hezekiah, representative of the nation. Now, still in Isaiah chapter 1, God then goes on in verse 7 and says, "Desolate and waste." And can you imagine? There's the man laying on his bed. No air. He was like a desolate nation. Verse 7. Isaiah 1 verse 7. "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." This is Hezekiah representing the nation of Judah in his sickness. Not only that, but God says the nation will be brought to point of death. Remember the lodge in the Garden of Cucumbers? So that would be it. And so this is Hezekiah on his last legs. Then God says the land will suddenly be miraculously filled with life. Remember the prophecies of Isaiah. The wilderness shall blossom and break forth. And so all of a sudden something would happen and the land would be filled with this vegetation. It would be miraculously filled with life. Just like Hezekiah was 3 days after God said he would be healed. But there's still more, because after that, God says, and we just read it in Isaiah 54, that they would be barren, and yet as spiritual Israel, they would have a child, just like Hezekiah. And just to really bring this all together, do you remember what it was that Isaiah said or that Isaiah was told to do to heal Hezekiah. He was told to take a lump of figs and put it on the boil. Now, I would suggest to you that if you go through and you read about how do you cure leprosy or make it better, that you're not going to read something that says, take a bunch of figs and put them on it, right? That's not the way to go around and heal leprosy. And yet, the point of it, I would suggest to you, is that it's showing that Hezekiah's sickness represented the nation. Because that's Israel, the figs. Take these figs and put it on the boil so that when everybody hears, how are you healed, Hezekiah? You can say, well, I took the figs and stuck them on the boil and God healed me, because this is representative of you. These figs being put on the boil was to make this connection between the nation and Hezekiah. So what I think we're seeing then is, why was Hezekiah stricken? Well, I think it was for the sake of the people, number one, because they were leaning on him. Number two, perhaps for Hezekiah's sake. And number three, it was to show the people how helpless they really were. It was supposed to be a physical representation in front of them of what their nation actually looked like. That there they were, dying, and the only thing that could heal them was the prayer of a righteous man and the power of their God. So figs were put on the boil. And so they were made helpless to realize that they were helpless. And you know what this brings to mind. Why was Hezekiah stricken? Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. For their transgressions. For their iniquities. It was for their sake. And so what's amazing about this, though, is yet in the midst of this, though he was dying for their sake, on their behalf, and though his suffering and his crying out to God was so that they might have life, we read, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Does that remind you of anything? This whole story is the story of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, it's amazing when you start looking at the record of Hezekiah. You see the Lord Jesus everywhere. So let's just take a look now. Move from this representative idea to now the type. So the type of the Lord Jesus. Well, we talked a little bit about Shebna yesterday. And so we're going to step back as we try and look at this type. And we want to understand more about Shebna. Now, Shebna actually shows up somewhere else in the record. Does anyone know where it is? Take a look. Shebna shows up another time. So there he is in Isaiah chapter 22. And God says, you're going to be replaced by Eliakim. So that's what we read yesterday. You'll be replaced by a man named Eliakim. And Shebna actually shows up again. If we turn now to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18. And just to review, before we read 2 Kings 18, do you remember what was Shebna's position? He was a scribe in 2 Kings 18, but before that, he was, as it says there, quote, over the house. Right? In Isaiah 22, we're told there, Isaiah 22, verses 16 and 17, I believe. Isaiah 22, 16 and 17, I think it says, Shebna was al-habayit, over the house. Well, it's interesting then, that now when you read 2 Kings 18, and you take a look at verse 18, notice how things have changed. Hezekiah, I believe, heard the prophecy here of Isaiah. As we said yesterday, by this point, when Rabshakeh comes, he's been healed. So he's heard Isaiah's prophecy, he's been healed, and now he's starting to get things back on track, get things back in order. So notice the difference. 2 Kings 18 and verse 18, it says, and when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. Do you see how things have changed? So this is what Isaiah had prophesied here. He said in chapter 22, your job over the house is going to be replaced by Eliakim. And so that's exactly what we see here now. Eliakim, we're told, is over the household. And in fact, that's the exact same Hebrew phrase. It's al-habayit, over the house. So you have a connection there between 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 22. So Shebna has now been replaced by Eliakim. And now he's just Shebna the scribe. Now, we might wonder, though, what exactly is going on here? Because if you were to continue reading through Isaiah 22, notice that this is what God says would happen to Shebna. He says, you'll be replaced by Eliakim, but notice what else. Isaiah 22, verses 17 and 19. It says, behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. So he would be carried away. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. So I always thought that these were some pretty awesome words. He would be tossed like a ball into a large country. So God would take him and would hurl him over into another country, which likely, I think, was Egypt. So he'd be sent down into Egypt. And yet, when you come to 2 Kings 18, yes, we see him demoted, right? He's no longer over the house, but he's still there, right? What's going on? Well, unfortunately, here's one of our whys that, you know, you run into these. One of the why questions that I'm not sure we have an answer for. But we can consider some things. So here's a few thoughts. What's going on with Shebna? Well, number one, it's difficult to know. We don't actually know entirely what happened. There's the possibility that when Shebna heard what Isaiah said, he said, whoa, you're right. And then Hezekiah was healed. And he said, wow, you know, what was I thinking? There's that possibility. I don't think it really is what happened. But, you know, there's that possibility. That could have been what Shebna did. Now, just to maybe back that up, it's interesting because in 2 Kings 19, when Hezekiah says, now go ask Isaiah to pray, he sends Shebna again. So he sends Eliakim and Shebna over in 2 Kings 19, verses 2 through 4, to ask Isaiah to pray. So, you know, it seems like Hezekiah has trust in Shebna. So maybe he repented. Or maybe this was a little bit more of his kissing up to Hezekiah. More of his two-faced kind of antics. Remember, he was like the priests. They were, as Hosea said, sharper than a thorn hedge. They would move the landmark. So maybe this was more of his two-faced ideas, because what we read, again, in Isaiah, is look at what would happen with the rulers. Isaiah chapter 22, that's not actually verses 3 through 5. That's one of those verses. I think it might be 5. Isaiah 22, I think verse 5, says, all thy rulers are fled together. And notice when this would take place. All thy rulers, that would include Shebna, are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. So when would this happen? It would happen at the point at which all that are found in thee are bound together. This would be during the siege. Now, if you remember from 2 days ago, Israel had placed their trust. They had plan A, B, C, D, E, right? They had all these plans, and God was slowly tearing them all apart. Final plan was to wait for Egypt to come and save them. And you know what's interesting is, in regard to that, in Isaiah chapter 30, which is all about, if you just read the first couple of verses of Isaiah 30, you'll see that it talks all about Egypt coming and saving them and making this covenant with Egypt to save them. So this is about their alliance here with Egypt. And in Isaiah 30, notice what it says again about the rulers. It says, Isaiah 30, verses 15 and 16, as they're trusting in Egypt, it says, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. Here it is. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. And we will rest upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. I mean, Egypt is where they got their horses, right? And so here they are trusting in Egypt, and they're waiting for this moment from when Egypt comes to save them. And the rulers say, when Egypt comes, we're out of here. We've made this covenant with death, the covenant with the Assyrians, so that we're paying tribute for a while. And as soon as Egypt comes, we're leaving the city. Now, there's actually a perfect opportunity for this. I don't know if you've seen this. But in 2 Kings chapter 19, just turn on over there and take a look. In 2 Kings 19, we read about a man with, again, probably one of the best names in Scripture. A man named Tirhaka. Isn't that a cool name? So Tirhaka, it always makes me think of a tomahawk. So anyway, here's Tirhaka. So what happens is Rabshakeh has now come against the city of Jerusalem. He said all of his speech and he's made the people afraid. And then Hezekiah has been told by Isaiah that they will still be delivered. It's at that point, sometime after that, that we read this. Verse 8, 2 Kings 19 and verse 8. It says, look for Egypt. 2 Kings 19 verse 8. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, and he goes and he says, don't think that you're ever going to win, basically. That's the summary. Did you see Egypt? Probably not, because it doesn't actually say Egypt. However, this is where the history is a little bit helpful to know. It talks there about Tirhaka, and it says in verse 9 that he's king of Ethiopia. Now, it just so happens that at that time, have you ever heard of Nubia? Heard of Nubia before? Well, it just so happens that at that time, what had taken place was Nubia, which is around the Sudan area. It was beneath, south of Egypt. Nubia had actually come up, right? And it had invaded Egypt and taken over. Now, Nubia and Ethiopia are the same in Scripture. So what has happened is Tirhaka was the king of the Ethiopians, and he came into Egypt, he took them over, and now what we're understanding here is that it says Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, and it means Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia and Egypt. So this is it. This is what the people have been waiting for. Can you imagine the city of Jerusalem? Rabshakeh has come and he said, who are you leaning upon? The Egyptians? They'll never save you. And Shebna and his people are thinking, oh, well, are you sure? And they're waiting. They're waiting for the Egyptians to come. And then all of a sudden, Sennacherib hears that Tirhaka, the king of the Egyptians, has come. And so here's Shebna. Here's the rulers. And they say, this is it. This is what we waited for. Plan A, B, C, D. They've all come together. We're out of here. Now, perhaps that's what happens. I would suggest to you that according to what Isaiah says, it seems like it is. However, guess what? We don't actually know. And, you know, I think that this is one of those times in Scripture when you're looking at it that it's important to be honest and to say, well, here's what it looks like it might be saying, but we don't really know. We don't know what Shebna did. And I would actually suggest to you, and this is where it gets interesting, I think that might actually be the whole point, that it's almost like we were talking about the parable of the prodigal sons in the teen classes. And it's almost like that. You know how the parable ends? Where the Lord Jesus says it's meet that we should rejoice, for your brother was dead and is alive again. And the older son is standing there and you're wondering, is he going to go in the house? Is he going to go back in? And you don't know. And so here's Shebna, representative, I would suggest to you, of the same group of people, actually. And we don't know what he does. And I think that's the point, because Shebna's story is more than just a story about an unrighteous ruler. As we've suggested, this is all a picture of the story of the Lord. So just think about this. Now, when it comes down to Shebna and creating this type and this picture of the Lord Jesus, who does Shebna remind you of? Just think about this. Just put this together. Here's some of the things that we know about him. You know, I think I might sit down in this chair. So what we know about... that's uncomfortable. What we know about Shebna here is that, number one, Shebna was part of the ruling class, right? And just notice the way that Scripture describes him. This is fantastic. We know that he was a prince, right? We saw that yesterday. He was the ruler over the house of David. He had the key to the house of David. But on top of that, I would put to you, and if you want to see this later, I'd love to bring it out. You'll notice that in the things that we're told that he has, his robe, his girdle, all of those are words that describe the priest's garments. I would put to you that Shebna was seeking to take Hezekiah's role and even to amass power as a priest. So what we see is Shebna is a prince, and he's also a priest, and isn't this wonderful? He's later also called a scribe. Does that remind you of any class of people at the time of the Lord Jesus? Prince, priest, scribe. But not only that, he's told to be a father to the people. He's supposed to care for them. He's then an unfaithful steward. He then lords himself over the people. We read about how he rides this chariot through the streets. So he lords himself over the people so that they say, wow, there's Shebna. Even more, we're told that he would lose the kingdom to Eliakim, someone more faithful than him. He would long for the king's death. He would preserve his power by allying with the Assyrians, the foreign power of the time. He was then taken into captivity, and finally, he repents, maybe, or feigns repentance. Does this remind you of anybody at the time of Christ? I would suggest to you that Shebna here comes together to create this perfect picture of the ruling class of the Jews. We see the Pharisees, we see the Sadducees, the priests, and the scribes. Here they are, the rulers. This is who Shebna represents. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, we read about how the Sadducees were these priests. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus says, call no man on earth your father. Now, I would put to you, he probably wouldn't have said that if there weren't people going around saying, call me your father, or call me father. Right? Why would he say that otherwise? Especially in a chapter all about, Matthew 23, the Pharisees. They were supposed to be fathers. Luke chapter 16 is the parable of the unjust steward, and I think that's about the Sadducees, the Pharisees. We can talk about that later if you like. Or you could get the DVD. Ah. He lords himself over the people. Well, we know that they did that. Matthew 21, the kingdom of heaven, remember this? The kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and will be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It's the same thing. Taken from Shebna, given to Eliakim. Even more, he longs for the king's death. Well, we know that that's what they did about the Lord Jesus. He allies with the oppressor. The Sadducees, they all got together and they said, what do we? For this man will take away both our place and our nation. The Romans will come and they will remove us. John chapter 11, verse 48. Luke 21, 24, the Lord Jesus talks about how Jerusalem would then be taken into captivity. And so these men, they would lose their position, taken into captivity, just like Shebna. And finally, and this is where perhaps this is the reason that we're not told what Shebna does, because you realize that the Jewish rulers, once we get to the book of Acts, really went both ways. There were some who repented and many who did not. And so, you know, it's interesting that when it comes to Shebna, and we look and we say, did he repent? Did he not? Well, there's this possibility that he did, and there's this possibility that he didn't, and we don't really know that perhaps the record's written, because that's exactly what happened with the Jews. Some repented. We read there in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that many of the priests heard the word, and they turned. And in Acts chapter 15, it talks about the Pharisees who believed. So perhaps that's the reason. So there you have Shebna. Now, if you're furiously writing these down, I should have told you, these are in your handout. Sorry. I just wanted to give your hand some exercise. So there you go. I would put to you that Shebna is a type of the Jewish rulers. Now, that's Shebna. Now, when it comes then to Eliakim, we have a question of, well, who does he represent? And, you know, there's some different thoughts on this. I think it's possible that Eliakim represents Christ. We know that the Lord Jesus says that he has the key of hell and of death, and he talks about how he has the key to the house of David, which is something that's said about Eliakim. And that might be it. But just think about this. Just consider it. I'm going to suggest to you that Eliakim might represent somebody else who ultimately does represent Christ. Just hear me out on this and think about this. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 22. Don't go to Matthew yet. Turn over to Isaiah 22 and notice this. In Isaiah chapter 22, here's what we're told about Eliakim. These are some important words here. Isaiah 22, verse 22. Isaiah 22, 22. Here's what we're told about Eliakim. Isaiah 22, 22 says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Right? So this is the kind of power that Eliakim would have in the house of David, that he would be able to shut the door, nobody would ever be able to open it. Or he would close the door, or he would open the door and nobody could shut it. Now, that's interesting because you may hear the echo there that the Lord Jesus actually says something very similar to Peter. Take a look, Matthew 16. Now, lest you get afraid, lest you fear this, I'm not saying that Peter is Eliakim. But we'll see how this comes together. Matthew chapter 16, take a look at verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18 says, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you may have noticed there in that verse that we actually already have another Hezekiah reference. You can just look for it there in that verse, verse 18. Hezekiah reference. Verse 19, here's our reference that we're looking for. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the spiritual house of David. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. If you shut the door, no one will open it. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You open the door, no one will open it. No one will be able to shut it. I would put to you, it's the same kind of idea. So essentially what the Lord Jesus says now to Peter is, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which is the spiritual house of David. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. It's the same thing. And did you see the other Hezekiah reference? It's right there in verse 18. He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, do you know where that's from? That comes straight out of Isaiah 38. And this isn't just a Hezekiah reference. But did you know, Isaiah 38 just so happens to be the chapter in which Hezekiah is saying his prayer of thanks to God for his healing. When Hezekiah stands up to work with Eliakim and to replace Shebna. It's the same period of time. It's the same story. So I would put to you that the Lord's mind is certainly on Hezekiah's healing. He quotes Isaiah 38 right there. And so as he says this now, you're going to be given the keys of the spiritual house of David. You'll have this power like Eliakim, but spiritually, no longer literally. And so that's what he says to Peter. And so you look at that and you think, well, that's interesting that Peter would be given these things. And yet where it gets very interesting is if you go over to Matthew 18, notice this. Matthew 18, this suddenly broadens. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, notice who the Lord Jesus is talking to. Matthew 18, verse 1, it says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. So the disciples approached the Lord Jesus, and as he's speaking to them, he says some very familiar words. Verse 18, he says to them, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That was the promise made to Peter, now made to all the disciples. And so as we look at Eliakim, and we actually see the Lord Jesus quoting Isaiah 22 and quoting the story of Hezekiah about the disciples, I would put to you that Eliakim represents the disciples. Now here's how this works. Take a look. Here's the things that we know about the disciples, and eventually not just the disciples, but the believers as well. So he represents the disciples and then altogether the believers, who ultimately are all representatives of the Lord Jesus. So he was to be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul speaks about how we are fathers in the ecclesia, that we are to be fathers. Number two, he's given the key to the house of David. Now, this is interesting because in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus says, I have the key to the house of David. So Christ actually brings that to himself. And, you know, just think about this parallel. This is how awesome this is. Of course Christ has the key to the house of David. But Hezekiah had that too. It was his house, right? And yet we're talking not about Hezekiah, not about Christ. We're talking about Eliakim. That Eliakim was given this key by Hezekiah while he was, should we say, not available. And so Christ has the key, but he's given it to his disciples, to his followers, Eliakim. He then replaces Shebna as the steward. Well, that's our same reference, the parable of the vineyard, that the kingdom of God would be taken to you and given to a nation bearing forth the fruits thereof. And finally, he then watches over the house on Hezekiah's behalf, and really, that's what we're told to do. Take care of him till I return, says the Good Samaritan. So I would put to you then that Eliakim represents the apostles and ultimately the believers. Now, the reason that I think this fits so well is because we have three characters in this picture, right? We have Shebna, we have Eliakim, and we can't forget Hezekiah. And so who does he represent? Well, how could he not represent the Lord Jesus? In all of this, as always, Hezekiah is this beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, you have this in your handouts. So at exactly the right time, you might recall the language there of Romans chapter 5, in due time, he was struck for the ungodly. Right at that time, after he stands up and he gives his speech to the people and he says, God will fight for us, God then strikes him for the sake of the people. It's the Lord Jesus. He was struck specifically by God. He was made sin. He's given that leprosy, a disease which is constantly connected to sin. He represented the faithful in his death. That would be representing Israel, as we saw with Hezekiah. In the hour of his death, he then turns his face to the wall and he prays to his God, just as the Lord Jesus in the garden. He was heard in that he fears. He says, I've walked before you with a perfect heart. Remember the good that I have done for your people. And so God hears his prayer, just as we're told about the Lord Jesus. He was heard in that he feared. And then finally, and here's, you can't miss this one. 3 days later, he was alive and loosed completely from that sickness of the flesh. Gone. So it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's where it gets really impressive. Because, yes, Hezekiah's sickness was a picture of Christ, right? And we saw that how it showed Christ's death and his resurrection, but it wasn't just that. Because this actually comes together to show a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. This is all about the Lord Jesus. And so what's fascinating then is that as we come, all right, this is what I want. That wasn't it. There we go. What's fascinating is that as we come and we look at the story of Hezekiah, and can you hear Hezekiah saying, why, Lord? Why? When I've come to encourage these people and teach them about who you really are, suddenly he's struck with the sickness. And can you imagine? It never would have crossed Hezekiah's mind that the answer would be, because centuries from now, a man is going to come and live, and he's going to see this picture, and he's going to see what you went through, and he's going to be encouraged by it, because he's going to go through something even greater. And Hezekiah, that's my son that's going to do that. Hezekiah never would have thought of that. And yet, can you just imagine that as you go through these trials, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts? That he could be working this out because somebody's going to come into the truth later on, and they're going to hear about what you went through, and you're going to say, hey, I went through the same thing as you. And that's going to strengthen them and give them that resolve to carry on. You know, we never know. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Our sickness, our pain, our suffering could be for the sake of somebody years later. Even after we die. Hezekiah never knew the Lord Jesus. And yet I would put to you that this sickness and all of this came together for the sake of our Lord. Now, not only did this show a picture of Christ's first advent, but I think we actually see Christ's second in all of it as well. So here's Hezekiah, as the Lord Jesus, fighting against the greatest power of sin that there was. And he's sick and dying, so he's fighting against the Assyrians, and miraculously he's victorious. It's the story of Christ on the cross. And at the same time, it's also Christ's second advent, because I would put to you that all of this also connects to the time when the Lord Jesus comes. Now, let's just see this. We're going to skip some of these verses. If you want these two, I think that the language here in Isaiah 10, verse 20, and Isaiah 31, 6 to 8, the language there describes something that was not quite Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah's reign was a time when people learned to follow God in truth, but it wasn't a perfect following of God, as what we expect in the kingdom of God. It wasn't a perfect casting away of their idols. And perhaps this is the best one that shows us that there is this latter fulfillment here of Hezekiah's reign. Come over to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, just take a look at the connections here. Micah 5, this is during the time of Hezekiah. And we know that because if we just read verse 5, notice who the enemy is. Micah chapter 5, verse 5, look at the enemy. It says there, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian comes into our land. When he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. This is the enemy that Hezekiah was fighting against. And yet we know for certain that there is another fulfillment of this, and it's about the Lord Jesus Christ because of what? Look at verse 2. Verse 2 of Micah 5. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday the Lord Jesus will come down to the mountains of Israel, in which the Assyrian have entered into their land and desolated it, and he will bring a victory. This man shall be the peace when the Assyrian comes into the land. And so when you look at the story of Hezekiah and the Assyrians, Hezekiah and Sennacherib, what you see, and this just should make you in awe of what our God can do with Scripture, the depth of his word, that he can put a picture of the Lord Jesus' first advent that's overlaid with a picture of his second advent. I mean, how could anybody write like that? And yet, this is what God does, where he shows that this whole thing is a picture of the latter-day Assyrian. Now, here's some connections. Again, this is in your handout. You have a chart. But there's a few that I want to look at. Notice this. Ezekiel 38, verse 4 talks about, remember the phrase, I will put hooks in your jaws. Do you know that the same thing was said to Sennacherib? Isaiah 37, verse 29, I will put hooks in your jaws. Same thing said to Sennacherib, latter-day Assyrian. And in fact, the very words are quoted, I will turn thee back, in Ezekiel 38, verse 4. So let's just go over to 2 Kings 19, and I want us to see this, because I think this really brings home very strongly that we have this dual application here of Hezekiah's experience. 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19, and it's verse 28. It says there, 2 Kings 19, verse 28, because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into my ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will, here it is, turn thee back by the way which thou camest. Same words, same phrase, used in Ezekiel 38, verse 4. And so what we have is that here's this Assyrian showing us a picture. God quotes his story in Ezekiel 38 because this is the same picture. This is Armageddon, of a foreign nation coming down on the mountains of Judah. He's broken on the mountains of Israel. We'll just go through these quickly since you have them already written down in your handouts. It was a miraculous destruction. There was fire, tempest, and hail. He will take a spoil and a prey. And what's interesting is you seem to have this false religious element that twists Scripture. Now, this is for Hezekiah part 2. But I think that's what you see with Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is very good with twisting Scripture. He actually quotes the prophecy of Micah, right? And so you have this religious element, which is what you see in Revelation chapter 16. He will envelop and overthrow God's people, overflow them. The nations after this battle will come to know God as they did in Hezekiah's time. He's described as, and this is kind of interesting, the Assyrian nation, if you look in the prophecy of Isaiah here, was actually described as, quote, all nations. Because he went through and he took over nation after nation after nation, and his army was made up of all nations. And so we actually see the same thing in Joel chapter 3. I will bring all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Zechariah 14:1. You have the threshing language used here. Isaiah 17 talks about threshing, so does 29:5. And yet that's the language that we have of Revelation. Heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. A reformation happens afterward. There's prosperity in Judah after this, where the nations come to worship God. God's people are then brought back. They're returned afterward. And finally, peace is used as a weapon in both situations. You have this covenant made with death that's made with the Assyrians. And in Daniel chapter 8, we read, by peace shall he destroy many. This is the same picture. And so what we have is, I would put to you that Gog is the latter-day Assyrian. This picture of Sennacherib's invasion of Hezekiah is not just a picture of Hezekiah's triumph over sin, the Lord Jesus fighting on the cross, but this is actually a picture of Christ's second coming, both at the same time. This is the wisdom of our God. There's no other book like this. And so, while Hezekiah wondered why this all happened to him, I think we can see that Hezekiah's whole story is about the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to hit you with these, and it's meant to be overwhelming. It was designed that way. Just take a look. You think about Hezekiah. And, you know, it's hard to think of a greater type of Christ than Hezekiah. Here we go. He was a child of promise, actually called Emmanuel. Many prophecies painted the work of his deliverance. He enters the scene as a reformer. You think about Christ, and I'll tell you about Hezekiah. He enters the scene as a reformer. He brings the people into a covenant. He then seeks to reform a nation that's oppressed, and he offers salvation from that oppression. He brings living water to the people. He was upright before God, yet he was stricken. He goes to the gates of hell, but he's saved from death and given life. That life was given on the third day. Then he goes up to the house of the Lord. After being given that life, he focuses on creating a seed, or read, ecclesia. He saw his nation, as we'll see in the future, invaded by the Assyrian power, and many in that land were captured by the Assyrian. Those left in the city are just a remnant, but he will bring that nation peace from the Assyrians. But that peace won't just be from his own strength, but it will be miraculous by the strength of God. And so then the people in that city will turn back to Yahweh, and the world will recognize Yahweh as the true God. And it all happened in a year of Jubilee. I think we can show that about Hezekiah, but that's for later. And so at that time, the wilderness begins to blossom. The Jewish captives are then released and allowed to go back to Zion. His kingdom is blessed with prosperity, and Gentiles then come to his kingdom to learn more about God. It's beautiful when you read through the prophets and you read through the record of Kings and you see the connections that this picture, this is written in this way to show us the Lord Jesus. Now, as we wrap this all up, we've talked about overcoming. And I think that the greatest lesson we can learn as we struggle, as we get frustrated, and as we cry out, why? Is that sometimes the answer to why is that it's for someone else and someone many years from now. And ultimately, what we have to say is that we don't understand, we don't know why, but what we know for sure, what we know without any doubt, is that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And in the midst of all of these tears that we have, in the midst of the times that we fall down on our knees, we know that God is working all things for good.